Thank you for listening to the Sermon Audio Podcast from Greenwood Baptist Church in Weatherford, Texas. Now here's a message from our senior pastor, Brian Bond.
All right, good morning. Man, we're glad you're here. And, wanted to welcome you to our service today. And if you're online watching, we appreciate you joining us. For those of y'all who are here, just want to let you know, there's a new service that's now started at 12:15. And you're welcome to come to that one. There's plenty of room in it, just saying. Just throwing that out there for you, all right? Appreciate you being here today, though. And we're going to be in the book of Esther. And I brought royal purple here today for my cup in honor of her. And it's a really neat story about Esther. It's a little difficult, honestly, to get some spiritual truths from, because it's at a time when the nation of Israel has fallen away from God. They're in captivity in Syria, or in Israel, in Persia, and they're being ruled by a godless nation, and there's not much sign of any real spiritual love for God in the children of Israel. But what we see in this, you know, all of history is his story. And this is a historical book. And one of the things that we're going to see in this book is that you're going to see God's hand, even though I think this is the only book in the Bible where God is actually not even mentioned. And that's because you have people that are not necessarily following God. They know who he is. There are times where they recognize that his hand may be moving. But there's some difficulties here, and you know the people in this story, there's two that are not heroes and a couple that kind of are, and so we're going to look at them. And the first one that I want us to look at is the king, and King Xerxes is the leader at the beginning of this story. And Xerxes is the son of Darius the first, Darius I. And Darius is the one that took the Persian army across to fight against the city-states of Athens and Sparta and the others that were there. And he sent out envoys to every nation and said, hey, why don't you just go ahead and give up? You know, because he had a huge army. He way outnumbered them. And the Athenians killed the envoys, and the Spartans kicked him down a well. And so, you know, you see that in... If you watch the movie 300, that was actually from Darius when that happened. But Darius took him down and fought at the Battle of Marathon. And it's really one of the first in recorded history, I know y'all don't care about this, where there was like a double envelopment. In other words, they kind of trapped him into sending all his forces in one place, and they had another force that was ready. And they came in and they whipped him so bad they ran for the ships. And they defeated, it was a great defeat for Persia. And Darius went back, and historians say that it was maybe the most significant battle ever in Europe, in European history. Because if the Persians had taken over at that point, the nation of Rome and Greek culture that is so much a part of ours through history would never have happened. And so it was a hugely significant battle. And so he goes back to the fortress at Susa, which was the capital. It was probably somewhere in Iran, and just kind of licked his wounds and prepared to go back. And so he was preparing to go back to fight the city states again. And he was so angry about it that he even had one servant, and his total job was every time he ate dinner, he was to stand by him before he ate and not give a blessing. But what he would say was, remember what the Athenians did. Remember the Athenians three times, to say that to him every time before he ate dinner, so that he would not forget this vow he had made to go back and wipe them out. So anyway, you know, all that, and he dies. And so he's gone. But his son, Xerxes, and if you may look in your Bible and it may use the word Ahasuerus, and that would have been his Hebrew name. And in this passage, you know, a couple of these passages you'll see there, sometimes there's different names. So if your version calls him something different, it's because he was identified at different times by his Persian name, his Hebrew name. Xerxes is actually his Greek name. And so that's the one that people most recognize him by, because of his place in history. And we'll get to that in a moment. And so he's now the king. And there, the book of Esther starts out with this great banquet that he throws that lasts for weeks and days at a time. And all the leaders are brought in, and, you know, he gives them the best food. He takes them on these lavish tours of his palace, and his wife, the Queen Vashti, has given a banquet for all of their wives over in the palace. And he is doing his best to impress them. And we don't know from the book of Esther why it happened, but we do know from history, because of his reign, which was about 31 years, and we know exactly when it was, we know exactly when battles were fought, but history tells us that he had gathered them all together, all the leaders of all the different areas in the Persian Empire was the largest in the world at the time. It encompassed like 5 million square acres, and all these different countries from Iran to Egypt, all over the place. And so he brought them together to try to get them to buy into his plan to go back and to defeat the nation states, the city states that were there at the time. They didn't have nations over in Greece or what later became Rome. They had cities. And so Athens was a city state, and then Sparta was a city state. And so he was getting them together to get them on board to go back. And so it was really important that he impress them. And so he decided while he was impressing them that he was going to show off the beauty of his wife. And so that's kind of where we pick up. And our heroes are not in the story yet, but we're going to start in Esther chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And if you'd please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. On the seventh day of the feast, when King Xerxes was in high spirits because of the wine, he told the seven eunuchs who attended him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass. I have no idea if that's right, but they're all dead and they were eunuchs, so there's no descendants to worry about either. To bring Queen Vashti, if y'all don't know what a eunuch is, y'all look it up on your own time. I ain't doing that today, all right? All right, but he told them to bring Queen Vashti to him with the royal crown on her head. He wanted the nobles and all the other men to gaze on her beauty, for she was a very beautiful woman. But when they conveyed the king's order to Queen Vashti, she refused to come. This made the king furious, and he burned with anger. Thank you. You may be seated. So now we see one of the main traits of Xerxes, the king of Persia, is that he has this broiling temper, okay? And anything that doesn't go his way, he overreacts. And he gets furious that his wife says she's not coming. Now, it was very not accustomed to having people tell him no, because nobody said no to the king. I mean, if you said no to the king, there could be consequences, including death. And so anyway, he's mad enough, and so he decides, well, what can I do? Because there were laws in Persia about what you could do about certain things. So he gets all his wise men together and says to them, hey, what do y'all think? I'm really mad about this. What should we do? And they go, oh, king, this is bad. This is bad. This is really bad, king. He goes, well, why is this? Because if your wife can tell you no, that's going to tell all the women all over the kingdom. They can tell their husbands no whenever they want to. They can do whatever they want. Now, these are not real smart men here, but anyway, they get together and they come up with a plan. So they said in Esther 1, 19 through 20, so if it please the king, we suggest you issue a written decree, a law of the Persians and Medes that cannot be revoked. It should order that Queen Vashti be forever banished from the presence of King Xerxes, and that the king should choose another queen more worthy than she. When the decree is published throughout the king's vast empire, husbands everywhere, whatever their rank, will receive proper respect from their wives. These are not real bright dudes right here, all right? They think that this is going to fix, marriage is all over. One of the things I want to say right up front is that one of the things that we really see, you know, you'll hear people try to say the opposite. But the truth is that those who follow Christ and follow the Word of God will see that God elevates women, particularly in those cultures in the past where that tried by whatever means to keep them down. And so God's going to choose, and it's kind of ironic, but I'm sure it's on purpose. God chose in this culture, after seeing what happened to Queen Vashti and how they treated women, he's going to raise up a woman to do something miraculous or to be a part of doing something miraculous, okay? And so here's what I'm saying. There are some troubling parts to this, to the book of Esther. There's a harem. There's all these different things that really kind of bother me. And Esther's a part of those things. And so is Mordecai, her cousin. And we'll get to that in just a minute. And there's things in there that I don't get. But one of the things we have to remember is this is a godless nation. The king of Persia, Xerxes, is a godless man. The wise men they brought in to make a decision about how to handle things, these are godless men. And the thing we've got to understand is Israel's here for a reason, because they're not following God either. And so there's really not a hero, a spiritual hero that you can look down and say, oh man, this is somebody that it says they were following God. They were all a ways, a distance from God. But we do see how, number one, how God, even though it looks really bad, the whole thing, the picture of this is not a pretty picture, but you can see that even where God is not ruling, that God can overrule, because God is sovereign. And so God does what he wants. And so even though the name of God is not mentioned, the hand of God is clearly seen in the story of Esther. And so that's what we want to look at today, is the hand of God. So here's what happens. After this happens with Queen Vashti, it's in this period of time where Xerxes, he's not remarried yet. Esther still hadn't come in the picture, but he takes his army across and he's going to make war again on the Athenians, the Spartans, and others. And so he sends out an urgent plea and he says, look, lay your arms down and then you can be part of the Persian Empire. No blood will have to be shed. You'll just be under our rule or whatever. And the main message is lay your arms down. And that's when one of the most famous phrases that has been uttered is ever uttered. You cannot really hardly go through Weatherford on a regular day and not see this on a shirt somewhere, all right? And King Leonidas of Sparta responded when he said, lay down your arms. He said, come take them, which is the Greek of that is molon lave. Y'all seen that in places? M-O-L-O-N-L-A-B-E. You've probably seen it all over the place, and that means come and take them. As a matter of fact, the Texans used that in South Texas when Santa Ana asked them to turn over their a cannon that they had, and they used that same phrase, molon lave, come and take it, okay? And so you'll see that all over the place on stickers and whatever. It's one of the most famous phrases ever. So anyway, King Leonidas and the Spartans and the others in the area go down to face him at a place called Thermopylae. And they realize they don't have enough soldiers down there, but they also know that Athens and a lot of the other places have not had enough time to gather their armies. So they decide to fight there at a place where everything comes down to a very narrow pass that you have to go through. And that's where, if you've seen the movie 300 or you've heard about it, the Spartan 300, that's where this comes into play. It was by King Leonidas, 300 Spartans, and King Xerxes is on the other side. And so what you don't hear from the stories, there were actually other people that were there and helped too. It wasn't just 300 of them. But anyway, they did. They had a thing. There was a Spartan custom that they could never retreat. So when they said, hey, we need to back off and move somewhere else, King Leonidas kept 300 there so that they could hold to their custom of never retreating. And a few others helped, and they fought him to a standstill for a period of time. But then ultimately somebody betrayed them. They came around behind, took them out, and went on, and they were still defeated. So that was the second defeat in the Greco-Persian wars. And Xerxes goes back home licking his wounds. He got beat again, okay? And so there's some very famous historical moments that are entwined in this story. So he goes back, and then he's sitting around, and he's, you know, oh, man, bummer, dude. Vashti was really cool. I kind of miss her now. And so it says in Esther 2, and remember there's 4 years that passed between 1 and 2. After Xerxes' anger had subsided, he began thinking about Vashti and what she had done and the decree he had made. And so the guys that encouraged him to banish her are like, well, man, we don't want her coming back. She'll do something to get rid of us. And so they come up with a plan to distract the king and to keep him from getting Vashti back. So his personal attendant suggested, let us search the empire to find beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint agents in each province to bring these beautiful young women into the royal harem at the fortress of Susa. Haggai, the king's eunuch in charge of the harem, will see that they are all given beauty treatments. After that, the young woman who most pleases the king will be made queen instead of Vashti. This advice was very appealing to the king, so he put the plan into effect. I mean, of course he did. So, and now one of the things, sometimes the people kind of want to pretty up some of the ugly things in the Bible, all right? And one of the things I love about the Bible is it never pretties things up. It just gives us a fact. This was not some beauty contest where people went and did a contest, and did a talent or whatever and got picked. They went and just took, because you didn't say no to the king. And so Esther would not have had a choice about whether or not she was going. They came, they chose her, they took her. And here's the deal. They were taking her to a harem. She's going to be prepared for a year. All these women were. And then each one at a time, was going to go in at night to the king. They were going to fellowship or whatever. Y'all can, use your mat, whatever. And the one that pleased him the most, he was going to make queen. Now, this is, that's a pretty sordid deal. And number one, she's a Jew. It's against God's law to marry a Gentile. So she's going to be a part of a harem. Not that she has any choice in the matter. She doesn't. As a matter of fact, the Bible never even tells us how she feels about it. At no point is it like, she really didn't want to go, or here's how she felt, or she thought it was great. There's nothing. We don't have any idea. And you know what? Sometimes there are decisions that are going to be made in our lives that we didn't have any input in, but that are going to affect us. And so we can look at the life of Esther and see someone like that, and hopefully we can get some hope out of it. And we're going to get there in a minute. But anyway, so they get all the, they go out to gather all the women. It says in Esther 2, 5 through 7, at that time there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair. He was from the tribe of Benjamin and was a descendant of Kish and Shimei. His family had been among those who with King Jehoiakim of Judah, had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And there's just like a whole thing of pronunciation in there, all right? This man had a very beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadassah. That's her Jewish name, who is also called Esther. When her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. So here's this woman. She's an orphan. We don't know how her parents have passed away, but she's been raised by a cousin. Her mom and dad are gone. She has nothing. She has no inheritance, no anything that we know of that would lend to her except this. She was beautiful and lovely. So very beautiful and lovely. So two things. So she was one of the beautiful people. And there's a burden that comes along with that, which I well know, and I've dealt with it. I know it wouldn't be funny if it were true. I get it. But anyway, she was beautiful. And so she's chosen and she's taken. She doesn't have a choice in the matter to be a part of this. Okay? And it says in Esther 2, 8 through 10, as a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, were brought to the king's harem at the fortress of Susa and placed in Haggai's care. Haggai was very impressed with Esther and treated her kindly. He quickly ordered a special menu for her and provided her with beauty treatments. He also assigned her 7 maids specially chosen from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Now, what is the best place in the harem? Esther had not told anyone of her nationality and family background because Mordecai had directed her not to do so. So there's two things you see in that. You see God's hand already working, because the guy who's in charge of all the women gives her favor above all the women. And it doesn't say that she did anything to receive that or to earn that. It just said that he was very impressed with her and he treated her kindly. And so what you see now is the hand of God starting to move. Now, Esther wouldn't have necessarily recognized this. I mean, she wouldn't have thought, oh man, this is God doing something, most likely. As a matter of fact, She hasn't even told anyone that she's of the nation of Israel. And you can look at that and go, man, she's, you know, we can be critical of her for hiding her nationality. But here's the deal. You know, and I didn't say, this is not my saying, but there's a saying that goes, all truth is not necessarily, has to be told at all times, but untruth should never be told. In other words, if somebody had asked her and she lied about it, that's a problem. But not saying something is not, it's not a lie in situations. And so as you go through, one of the things we need to catch from this is that it may not be to the extreme that this is, but we're living in a nation that is godless, that is not led by godly principles. Okay? It's not. You look at the laws that we have in our land, the things that are legal, the way things are going, and this is not a political discussion one way or the other. This is reality from over, that we've slowly gotten to this place over the years. This is not a Christian nation anymore. It's a nation that was built on Christian principles, but those are principles we're not following. And so you're probably, many of you are working in corporations that are not based on Christian principles, maybe not even led by Christians. You might be in an organization, your employer, the people that you work for. And so here's the deal. It's not always appropriate to just walk right into a place and say, okay, first of all, I'm a believer. Let me tell you how you be saved. Do all those things. It's not a lie to not do that in every situation. There are times when we need to use tact and we need to be careful and we need to think, okay? And so here she is. She's not giving up her nationality yet because Mordecai told her not to, and Mordecai knew what was going on, okay? So after all this is happening, it comes to be her night. And in Esther 2, 16 to 17, Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in early winter of the seventh year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. So here you see again that God is directing the heart of the king. It says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases. So once again, if you're Esther, you don't necessarily recognize that this is God doing this, but you see that you're being put into this position. And the king immediately is pleased with her over all the other women and immediately makes her the queen, declares her queen. And that's one of the things that when you're in those situations sometimes, God may open doors for you and grant you favor, and you don't really know why. But there'll come a time when you'll know, okay? And so it says in Esther 2, 19 through 20, even after all the young women had been transferred to the second harem and Mordecai had become a palace official, Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality a secret. She was still following Mordecai's directions just as she did when she lived in his home. So there's two things from that. Number one is that Mordecai is now a palace official, okay? And Esther is still following his instructions. He's still her spiritual authority, even though she's married to the king, okay? She's still following his directions. And God's still moving and doing things. So he's elevated Esther, and then Mordecai is elevated as well. And if you're them, man, God, this is awesome. We're in a great spot. We have influence. We have wealth. I mean, Persia was one of the wealthiest. He would have, when he had those leaders come in for those banquets, he'd have them sitting on couches made of gold, which is impressive, but does not sound very comfortable. I don't know if y'all are thinking the same thing. I mean, gold is would not be fun to sit on. I mean, it would for a little while if I had enough to sit on. But there was all untold wealth, untold privilege, and now they've been put in this spot. And, you know, one of the things that we've got to, that we really want to see and to understand is Esther and Mordecai probably didn't see at that moment. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty certain they didn't see that that was God moving them into those spots. And one of the things that's happening around us in our government or wherever else, as annoying and as aggravating as it can be and as much as it can offend us, we need to understand that God's hand's still moving. We may not see it, but God's hand's still moving. When we're in a secular world and we're operating there and we're being obedient, we're doing what God's called us and opened the door for us to do, we may not always see in what's going on the hand of God, but at some point we can. At some point we will. At some point we'll be able to look back and know, you know what, that was God. And God opened that opportunity and God provided that. And we may not even know why we're getting that opportunity at the moment. But the key thing is to remember to always acknowledge, God, this is from you. And Lord, I belong to you first. Because if not, if we don't do that, we could get to the point where we're more attached to what we've been given than the reason that we were given it for. That can happen. And it'll happen when there's a crisis. In Daniel 4:35, it says, all the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing these things? Now, I'm not saying that God caused Vashti to be banished from the kingdom. I'm certainly not saying that God said, hey, let's have a big harem and invite all these people. God was not a part of that, okay? But God used that to bring Esther to a place of authority and a place of opportunity, okay? And so we've got to look at things and understand the world around us is maybe not following God, but if we follow God in the world around us, God's hand will still be there. And opportunities will come because he opens them. And even when there are crises, even when there are bad things that happen, God can use those as an opportunity to do good. We just have to be obedient and always remember where our first loyalty is. Okay, now there's a story, and I'm going to skip past this part. I'd encourage you to read the book of Esther. It really reads like a novel more than really any other book of the Bible. This is a long story about all these different, there's a lot of things that happen that I'm not going to be able to go into today, but are really, really are interesting. So I'd encourage you to read through the book of Esther. It's just 8-9 chapters. It won't take you that long. So anyway, there's a guy raises, his name's Haman, okay? And he's an Agagite, that's the way to pronounce that. And as a result, he was the descendant of either the king of Agag or the people who were Amalekites. And the Amalekites were sworn enemies of Israel, and they had numerous battles back and forth. Saul was supposed to destroy them, and he was a son of Benjamin, and he did not destroy them, even though he beat them in battle. And they kept coming back, and the children of Israel kept defeating them, but never wiping them out like God told them to. And so now you have Haman, and he's an Agagite. He's one of them, and he has been lifted up to the highest position of authority in the kingdom outside, just under Xerxes. Okay, he's been given this great authority. And as a result, whenever he walks through the gate, and that's where all the king's men would kind of hang out, people would bow to him. And everybody would bow except one guy. And you can guess who that was, Mordecai. Mordecai wouldn't bow. And he got really mad at Mordecai. And he passed laws, hey, you ought to bow. And Mordecai still wouldn't bow. And so it came in Esther 3:5-6. It says, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. Now, why? It's because of that quarrel that goes all the way back. His people had resented the Jews for years. They had been enemies. As a matter of fact, the Agagites, who Haman was a part of, they go all the way back to Esau. So you have the children of Esau and the children of Jacob, and they're at war. Okay, and that was prophesied by Jacob's father, Isaac. He said, they're going to have war. They're going to be at war with one another down the road. And now, it's been happening, and it's continuing to happen. And so Haman decides, I'm not only going to get rid of him, he's the only one that showed him disrespect, but he uses it as an opportunity to take vengeance for all of his people from years past. So he goes into the king and he says, hey, king, these Jews are bad people. They're all over the place doing these horrible things. But we have a chance. We could get rid of them. You could pass a decree that on this day, and he said it was March the 7th. I don't know why he picked that one, but anyway. And so he picked this day and said that on this day, anybody who wants to can go kill all the Jews and just take their stuff. And the king, because he did whatever Haman told him, said, cool. And he put his ring on it, sent it out as a decree. And here's the thing about a decree from the king. Once it went out, there was no taking it back. So that was one of their laws, was that once the king made a decree, you could not like undecree it. You couldn't go, hey, I'm going to reverse that. It was against the law. And so it's out there now. And in Esther 4, 1 through 2, when Mordecai learned about all that he had done, talking about Haman, all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on burlap and ashes, and went out into the city crying with a loud and bitter wail. He went as far as the gate of the palace, for no one was allowed to enter the palace gate while wearing clothes of mourning. So he's publicly now identifying as a Jew. And Esther hears about it and is like, no way. And so she sends clothes. She doesn't even know why he's mourning. She sends a set of clothes to him to get him to change. And he sends back a message. And he tells her, Mordecai says, you need to go to the king. Here's what's happened. You need to go into the king and tell him about this and get him to stop it. And she replies in Esther 4, 10 through 14. Then Esther told Hathach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. So here's the law. She says, listen, if I go to him, I may die, because it's against the law to show up at the king's palace and to approach him without having been summoned. And you are under a death certificate as soon as you do that, unless the king holds out his scepter, which is a pardon, and allows you into his presence. Now, that's a guy that really did not want uninvited guests or solicitors coming to his house. I mean, that's some serious stuff right there. And so she says that. She said, look, this is what happened. And the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. And so Esther, and I get it, anybody would. Look, I've got this great life. I mean, the king, I hadn't even had to deal with him for 30 days. But I'm living in luxury. I got made. I'm rich beyond my desires. I'm safe here. I'm wealthy. I've got a great life. And you want me to go risk it for something that may end up, I may not even be able to ask him. I might end up dead right there. And there is going to come a moment where you're going to be called to risk in faith everything you've been given. That is a consistent pattern throughout the Bible. You know what? Abraham, when he was finally given the heir, you know what God told him to do? He said, I want you to take him up on the mountain, build an altar, sacrifice your son to me. But it was a test. And when he raised his hand with the knife, God said, stop. I see now that there's nothing you'd withhold from me. And you know what? He blessed him with the whole thing. His descendants became more than the stars in the sky. And now we've been grafted in and are his descendants as well. And so there is going to come a time, you know, God's going to bless you. He's going to give you opportunities when you're following him. But there's going to come a moment where standing up for him, it's going to feel like you may risk it all. You may lose it all, and you might. And so here's what Mordecai responded. So Hathach gave Esther's message to Mordecai, and Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all of the Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? That's the one of the only semi-references to God is Mordecai saying, you know what? Maybe all this, all that you've been given, all these opportunities was God giving you this moment, giving you this opportunity. And so she replies, go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then those against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die. Now, she tells him to fast. She doesn't say anything about praying, although it could be inferred in that, because that's what fasting meant to the Jews. It was appealing before God. So she tells him to fast and pray, and she's going to do the same thing. And she finally realizes, okay, if this is what God put me here for, then I'm going to do it. And if it costs me my life, it costs me my life. And so she goes in, and the king extends his scepter. So she goes in and she invites him to a banquet, and one thing happens after another. And finally, the king asks, what is it she wants? And she tells him in Esther 7, 3-7, King Esther replied, if I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I could remain quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king. Who would do such a thing? King Xerxes demanded. Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you? Esther replied, this wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy. And Haman was right there because she invited him to the banquet. It was just the three of them. Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out into the palace garden. Now, I told you he had a hard time controlling his temper. So he walks back in, and as he's doing this, Haman is going over to beg for his life from the queen, and he stumbles and like falls on her. She's on a couch. And the king comes in and says, you mean he would even assault my wife while I'm right here? And immediately the king's attendants covered up Haman's face, which meant he was doomed. And the king said, what will we do with him? And one of the attendants said, well, he built this 75-foot pole out in front of his house that he was going to impale Mordecai, when the day came. And he said, impale him on the, that was the preferred form of execution and torture that the Persians used. And it wasn't a, you weren't dead immediately, usually. It was a horrifying way to die. Because these were not good people. Y'all remember that. Xerxes, not a hero, but they went and killed him. And then because they couldn't undo what had been done, they just sent out a different, they elevated Mordecai to be the main guy. And you need to read more. There's more in his story that's really interesting in the book of Esther. I'd encourage you to read it. And so he comes up with the idea, well, why don't we just give the Jews all permission to defend themselves? And so they do. And they're victorious over all their enemies. And so Esther, this is the last that we hear about her. Mordecai, says, goes on to great fame among the Jews because he was always looking out for their welfare as the second in command in all of Persia. And other than that, we don't hear anything about him. We don't know. And the lessons we get from that are this. There's a couple things I want you to see. Is number one, recognize that even when we're not faithful, and the Jews were not faithful at this time, God is still faithful. There's a Bible verse that even says that even as we are faithless, he is still faithful. And so God was faithful to his promises to Israel, even when they weren't faithful. But the second thing I want you to get is, the most important thing would be faithful. And then you don't end up in that spot where you're at the hands of the faithless and the godless. And whenever the Israelites were following God and worshiping him and him alone, they defeated all their enemies. It was only when they turned away and worshiped other gods that their enemies defeated them. And so the lessons for us are, remain faithful to God. Don't allow your job or what God's opened a door for you to do, or the opportunities he's opened for you, or the things that he's given you. Don't allow those things to turn your heart away from him. Always remember, those are from him. And be faithful. Now, you're going to fail at that. Everybody does. And isn't it good to know that God is faithful even when we're faithless? But when we recognize, repent and return to him. You know, the story of Esther is really God's story. All of history is his story. And you can see through this book of how God, even when his people are not following him, that his hand is still moving, that his will is being done, and that he's using people that had no idea they were being used. He's using people that had no clue even who he was. And he's also using people that were his people, but maybe weren't necessarily following him like they should. He used them because he's faithful. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please? God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God showed his love for Esther even before she recognized that what she was given might be from God. He showed his love for her. He showed his love for Mordecai, and he showed his love for the people of Israel when they did nothing. They weren't seeking him at all. And you know, that's the gospel too. You may not have come here today seeking to know God or seeking for salvation or seeking to be forgiven, but God was seeking you. And here's the thing. It's a simple thing for salvation. It's simple because God did the work. We can't. And here's what you have to do to be saved and have a relationship with God. Number one, you got to admit you're a sinner and ask forgiveness of your sins. Number two, you got to believe in Jesus, that he's God's son, that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again on the third day. And then the third thing is you got to confess Jesus as Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you'd like to know that your sins are forgiven, that you're in right relationship with God, and that you'll be his forever, I want to invite you to pray this simple prayer of salvation. So you can repeat it after me. Just pray it in your heart. God will hear you. Or pray in your own words, whatever you like to do. But you can pray in your heart. God will hear you. But if that's you, if you'd like to know those things, I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me right now. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for loving me, and thank you for Jesus. God, I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. I believe Jesus is your son. I believe he died on the cross for my sins, and I believe he rose on the third day, according to Scripture. So today, I trust Jesus as my Savior, and I confess him as my Lord. Now, if you prayed that prayer today, I'm going to ask you a simple thing. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to call you out in any way, but I'd love to just be able to encourage you and pray for you. So if you prayed that prayer today and you meant it, here's all I'm going to ask you to do. I want you to look up at me right now and keep looking until I see you. Okay? I got you. All right. Okay. All right. Okay. All right, I want to pray for you and encourage you. And one of the things we would love to do, there's a number on the screen. There's also a QR code, which is in your bulletin you can take with you. And we would love to hear from you through one of those means. And if you contact us, we'll get back with you and try to set up a time to talk to you either over the phone or in person. If you're here with your parents, just ask them and they can call us. They can contact us. And we'd love to just make sure you don't have any questions, talk to you about the next steps in following Jesus. We're not going to ask you for anything. We're not going to put you on a list. We just want to help. And we'd love to help you in your new journey with Christ. So right now, I want to pray for you and encourage you. And I want to tell you that the moment you pray that prayer and believing in faith in Jesus, the Bible tells us you are saved. You belong to Him now. You are His child, His son or His daughter. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for those that have made a decision today to trust you. And Father, I pray that you would continue, Lord, to speak to them through your word and through other believers. I pray, Father, you'd lead them to the right church. And if that's here, we'd love to have them. If somewhere else, we want them to be there. And Father, we pray you'd help them to find the right place where they can grow in their new walk with you. And Father, thank you for allowing us to be a part of their spiritual journey. We pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sermon Audio Podcast from Greenwood Baptist Church in Weatherford, Texas. You can find links to topics and scriptures discussed in this episode by looking at the show notes. You can find more information online at greenwood.church. If you have any questions or comments, please send an email to info@greenwoodbc.com.